Some passages of the Bible are hard because they're complicated and it's difficult to understand what's going on. It's difficult to work out what the original author was exactly saying. At the end of one of Peter's letters, he says that even he, says the Apostle Peter, finds some of Paul's writings hard to understand, which is a great encouragement if you've ever slogged through Romans or something and got really stuck. Even Peter struggled at times. Other passages, and that includes this one today, are hard, not so much in terms of understanding them. There aren't words in there that we don't understand or are unusual to us. They're hard because they very quickly start ringing bells from real life. You don't need more than half a dozen people in a room before some of them, many perhaps, would have been affected by the issues Jesus speaks about today. Marriage and divorce. Almost 50% of marriages now end in divorce. So whether it's friends, ourselves, whether it's family, parents, children, I'm aware that as soon as you see a title like Jesus is teaching about divorce, instantly we get raw. So let's pray for God's help that we are faithful to what Jesus says, but wise in how we apply it to our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you are the one who is full of grace and truth. Lord, you are fierce in the face of opposition, but gentle as a lamb with those who came to you for guidance. And so, Lord, we come in that spirit today, praying not just for a spirit of understanding, but also a spirit of wisdom and gentleness and grace. Lord, we know that you never turned away any who came to you, but are the same Lord who, the psalmist says, binds up the brokenhearted, gathers the weak, strengthens the oppressed. Lord, do all those things today, we pray, and make us a community of grace. We pray it in your name. Amen. I actually think that if you're reading it from the Bible on the chair, that the title is pretty unhelpful. Teaching about divorce. There's very little teaching about divorce in this verse. And so today we're not going to be having a topical talk on the subject of divorce. Jesus spends more time in each of the Gospels, in fact, teaching about marriage than divorce. We'll have to look at the area of divorce briefly, but he spends far more time, he's much more interested in the positives, if you like, of marriage than sorting out all the nitty-gritty of when and if and how divorce is permitted. And having said that, again, by way of introduction, what we're going to look today is what is Mark's gospel, what does this passage teach us about marriage? What's Jesus teaching us here? It's not just a topical talk, everything the Bible has to say about marriage. So necessarily, I will be leaving some things out that the Bible does say. I can't cross every T, dot every I on this subject, because it's a vast subject, marriage, and one that pops up all through the Bible story. It's also not going to be a talk on how to conduct a happy marriage. That'd be a very foolish thing for me to do right now, I reckon, 7 weeks before getting married. No experience, and certainly not going to paint myself into a corner. So it's not going to be a kind of how-to. Now, those sort of things are very helpful, and at some time we need to do that kind of thing at Christchurch. How do the marriage dynamics work? How do you help each other as a married couple? There are some great books written on that I can point you to. I know how to do it in theory, but a long way off practice. So today, that's not going to be the focus at all. What we're going to do is see what is Mark's gospel that we're looking at in this term. What's Mark's gospel, and therefore the Holy Spirit, saying to us in this passage concerning marriage? Now, if you just look down at the first verse, some of these descriptions, when you read them, I wonder if you just skip over them, the geography almost of the gospel. He, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And as was his custom, he taught them. There's a reason that Mark puts in these little details about where Jesus is at different points. He's not just filling in the blanks or sort of so we can draw a map. The different places that Jesus goes have different significance. So perhaps if he's with Gentiles, he speaks in one way. Or if he's with Jews, he speaks another. And when we hear that he's coming to the Jordan or the region around the Jordan, we've come across that once before with another teacher. Who taught about around the Jordan? John the Baptist. Look at that. John the Baptist was the one who ministered around the Jordan in this area. So Jesus is going to John's territory. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, he was executed, wasn't he? Why was he executed? Does anyone remember why he was executed? Exactly, criticising, exactly that. Criticising Herod, the king, for marrying his brother's wife. Okay, so John preaches in the area of the Jordan about marriage ethics, basically, and gets executed. Jesus goes to the area around the Jordan. We know the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They've battled many times. What do? Well, verse 2, the Pharisees come up, and in order to test him, or literally tempt him, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're setting him up. Okay, they're not genuinely interested. They're not. They don't want a lesson, exactly. He's in the danger zone, and they lob at him the grenade that took down his predecessor, his cousin, John the Baptist. This whole area of marriage and divorce. One thing that's helpful to know, I think, just by way of background, is that actually no Jews thought it wasn't okay to divorce. It was never the position in any point in the Bible or in the history of the Old Testament that divorce was not allowed. So when they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, I think we have to understand that in a certain context. And the context is this, that at the time that we read about these different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these kind of different groups, and particular religious teachers had particular followings. I suppose a little bit like nowadays, some of you might have heard, you might have heard of Billy Graham, and you read all Billy Graham's books, or other people have heard of John Piper, and they read all John Piper's books, and agree with John Piper on everything, and someone else agrees with Tim Keller or whatever it is. You get famous teachers who just naturally attract disciples. And two in particular, one called Shammai and one called Hillel. And they had divided, these two rabbis had divided over the question of divorce. Now, both agreed you could divorce. That wasn't the debate. Not could you. Everyone agreed for some reasons you could, but it was why. So a document from the time says this. The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found in her anything improper, as it is said, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. But the school of Hillel say, even if she spoils a dish for him, as it is said, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. And Akiba, he's another one, says that even if he found another woman fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favour in his eyes. It just shows what you can do with the same sentence. The sentence is, you can divorce if you find some unseemly thing in her. One school, the hardcore school, if you like, which actually is basically the right one, said you can only divorce if you found some unseemly thing. It goes both ways, by the way. Women can divorce men as much as men can divorce women. That was a massively radical thing, actually. But the emphasis was on if there was some sexual sin, or we'll come back to the exact criteria, but if there's something actually gone wrong. So the emphasis in this school was on the unseemly, okay, on the ungodliness, on the sin. The more liberal school, this Hillel guy's emphasis is on the word some. So let me read it again. He says it is a legal divorce if he has found some unseemly thing, any unseemly thing. And so they got into this frankly ludicrous situation where a man could come home and he doesn't like his dinner, as Akiba says, and he writes out a certificate of divorce, and that's it. And this was a debate going on at the time. Now, I guess most of us are horrified that second position even existed, but it did. And so that's kind of the context of this question, again, with Herod in the background, who's just executed John, and this debate between two big rabbis going on. That's kind of the context that Jesus is thrown into. And just worth noting, and this is really significant, I think, that Jesus does not dive straight in and say, well, look, this is the problem with Hillel, this is the problem with Shammai, let me really give you a big list of rules about divorce. He doesn't do that. And what does he do? Well, he points them straight back to the Old Testament, verse 3. He answers them, what did Moses command you? Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Quite rightly, they point back to Deuteronomy, which is one of the books of the law where divorce is allowed under certain circumstances. But still, Jesus isn't going to be trapped into a big sermon on divorce. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he goes on to talk about marriage. Okay, he doesn't stop and give a big treatise on divorce. He talks about marriage. And so we're going to tackle it that way around too. We do need to come back, just very briefly towards the end, at some guidelines on divorce. Because as a church and as people who are both married or thinking about married or used to married, we need to think biblically about this. But the emphasis of Jesus is on the marriage. And he starts by defining marriage. And you'd have thought this was obvious. But I think for us in the 21st century in England, we're slipping fast. So first of all, the definition of marriage. What's the definition of marriage according to the Bible? Well, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The first constituent of a marriage is it has to be male and female. I.e., it has to be heterosexual. In times gone by, that would have been the least controversial thing ever said from the front of a church. Clearly, nowadays, that's not the case. Again, I don't want to be insensitive. But at some points, the church does just have to stand up and say, here we clash with the world around us, with society around us. We try and do it graciously. We try and do it kindly. We try and do it in a way that doesn't give the impression that somehow we're better than those who disagree. But we don't just kind of back off. Never in the Bible is it recommended that you take a kind of tactical withdrawal from a fight, because actually people don't really think that way anymore. From the beginning, God made them male and female. These differences, the fact that the marriage is male-female, it's not just a sort of construct of society. Marriage isn't even a human institution. It's a God-invented institution. And it has to be female to male. If you think of the great prophets of the Bible, if you know any of them really, they suffered opposition. Last term we looked at our Wednesday night central meeting about what it means to be prophetic. If you type in being a prophetic ministry today into Google or something, you'll get loads of hits from all sorts of funky churches and funky organisations talking about how to be a prophetic voice to the nation. But almost always, as we talked about last term, almost always that means telling the country around you, telling the UK, things that the UK already thinks. So being a prophetic voice is about saying that we should not enslave children, or we should fight against poverty. Now, there's a right biblical concerns. We should fight against poverty. We should fight against child slavery. But actually, where we are at the moment in the UK, on the whole, I know there are exceptions, but on the whole, those things are agreed. So actually, the world and the church are pretty much in harmony on questions of, say, child slavery, thankfully, at the moment. If you read the prophets in the Bible, they don't pick the areas where society is more or less right. They pick the areas where the church and the world are massively disagreeing, and where the world, in fact, has deviated hugely from God's standards. And that's what they went for, which is why they all end up dead, to put it bluntly. John the Baptist, executed. He could have just kept quiet on the whole Herod divorce thing. He had loads of things he could have preached about, all sorts of things. Herod marrying his brother-in-law's wife. That was the issue, rather than a divorce issue, marrying his brother-in-law's wife. He could have just kept quiet. Strategically, he would have decided, well, I'll pipe down on that one and preach about, I don't know, God's love and grace, and, you know, maybe Herod will understand and repent. But he doesn't. He gets there and he lobs in the grenade and boom. Now, some of this is personality. I'm not saying we all have to storm into work tomorrow morning, pick the three most offensive issues we can think of and sort of shout them out to the office. Far from it. Okay, it's not the kind of steamroller tank approach all the time. But as a church, we do need to stand firm. Marriage is male and female. If the government creates civil partnerships that are single sex, I'm afraid we just don't recognise them. If the law moves on, and we can actually have a homosexual marriage in the UK, which, you know, is not unlikely, I guess, looking forward, well, again, I'm afraid you just cannot recognise that as a Christian. I know this will be unpopular, and it will seem judgmental. And so we have to work hard on our manner. But you cannot accept it as a marriage, because it's not God's definition of a marriage. And if marriage is a creation of God, verse 6, rather than something that humans cooked up as a way of organising their society, if it's God's invention, well, we can't change it. We're not allowed to fiddle around with it. And just on this, just so we don't, I guess, lose our nerve a little bit, I think probably that the killer bullet on this one that's made us all shut up and keep quiet is this idea that some people are just born gay. A few of us were talking about it the other day. Just to be really clear on this one, at the moment, unless anything changes, at the moment, that is not the position even of the pro-homosexual campaigners. So Peter Tatchell, who's a big gay rights activist, writing in The Guardian, in an article very much arguing against the idea that we should oppose homosexuality, so he's very pro, he says this: much as I would love to go along with a fashionable, in quotes, born gay consensus, it would be politically very convenient, I can't. The evidence does not support the idea that sexuality is a fixed biological given. Okay, this guy hates Christians. You've probably seen him on the news. He's all storming into Christian conferences, placards out. He hates the church, hates Christians. Even he says, my opposition is not on genetics, okay? It's just a fallacy that's somehow spread like wildfire, that your genes force you to be gay. Francis Collins, who mapped the human genome back in the late 90s, ditto. He's a Christian, this guy, but a top scientist. Your sexuality and homosexuality is not hardwired by DNA. It is not hardwired by DNA. So I just put that in because I think that's the one thing that cows us. We kind of think, well, it's almost like, I suppose, like robots. If you're programmed that way, what can you do about it? Even the pro guys are not saying that. So we do need to be clear, male, female is the first step of marriage. The second, though, is in verse 7. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Leave father and mother and hold fast to the wife. Leaving and cleaving is the way that it's often spoken about. You leave your parents' house and you cleave, you join with your wife at weddings, as is usually said. The father of the bride stands up and gives a speech, and at some point he tends to say, wheel out that old line, it's not so much that we've lost a daughter as gained a son-in-law. That's actually not quite right, biblically. The son-in-law is not joining the bride's family. Okay, he's not becoming a member of that household. They are forming a new family unit. If anything, it's the other way around, because you tend to have a more patriarchal society in the Bible. But as a new family unit, you're not coming under the roof of your parents. There is a leaving element. Some of the best marriage sort of talks and advice around at the moment come from a guy called Tim Keller. We've started listening, so we've listened to about four or five. First four or five are great. I can't vouch for the second half. He's got some great advice on the fact that so many marital problems are caused by not understanding the leaving part of the definition of marriage. And what's interesting is he says it happens in two ways. You can not understand the fact you've left either by the bride or groom bringing with them into the marriage all the traditions and practices and assumptions of their own family life, i.e. that the bride and the groom just copy what their parents did. They don't leave any of it behind. And if you do that, you both have the tradition that you have a shower before breakfast, and your husband has a tradition that you just get on and have breakfast straight away, and they clash. You've got to go one way or the other. Well, actually, it's a tiny little thing, but it just rubs you up. So Keller says, what you've got to do is work out, remember, you've left, so you're a new family unit. What's particularly insightful, I think, is that he also makes the point that another way you can not leave your family behind is by not copying them, but by insisting, if you didn't get on with them, that nothing in your new marriage is anything like your previous, your parents' life. So actually, your parents, every single day when you got up, insisted that the kids get up and tidy their bedroom first thing. So you insist that when your kids get up, they don't have to tidy the bedroom, even though your wife wants them to. You see, you're still being dominated by your previous family. You still haven't left. It's just you're trying to be the opposite rather than the same. Leaving is key to a new marriage. And cleaving, that's the uniting together of two people. It's not just talking about sex. The two become one flesh. That's there. There is a sexual union. To some extent, until that happens, that there's no marriage. But the cleaving is more than just sex. Otherwise, every time someone slept with someone, and they weren't, not married, just a big night out in town or whatever, there would be a sort of little marriage there. And clearly that's not the case. We're not bound in a marital relationship to every single person that people sleep with. The cleaving, the joining together, is a legal covenant. It's a document, if you like, that unites you as a new family unit, a binding together. It's symbolised or I suppose put into action by sex, but it's actually a covenant document, an agreement between two people that you will stay together, a joining, a binding together. It means, of course, that if you're not married, you haven't cleaved, and you shouldn't be having one flesh unions with anybody. I suppose even in a few years of being in churches, I've learned enough that it's important to state the obvious. If you are single, you're not married, and you are sleeping with someone, stop. You need to stop. It can be awfully hard to extricate yourself, I realise that, but it needs to stop. If that's you, grab someone afterwards, a good friend, come and talk to me, but it needs to stop. You can't have the one flesh union and expect that to be like a marriage and then just be able to walk away. It just doesn't work like that. Once you cleave, it's going to get messy. So marriage, the definition of marriage, male, female, leaving and then cleaving. But there's another thing that Jesus points us to, I think, which is maybe a slightly subtler attack on marriage in our society today. And that's in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Spoken at the wedding, isn't it? That's the sort of climax of the ceremony. What God has joined together, let not man separate. I was talking to a vicar down the road not long ago, and he just read a book on marriage, and he said the thing that really struck him that he never noticed before, having done just dozens, probably hundreds of wedding ceremonies, is the point that it's God who has joined them together. It might sound really obvious to you. Maybe you thought about that all the time. But he said, he just conducted loads of them, and he never thought, it's not just that the two of them are joining themselves together and I'm sort of blessing it, as it were. It is God who has brought these two people together. Marriage is public. It was invented by God. There's only three institutions invented by God in the Bible. Marriage, the church, and the state, the civil rulers. Three things invented by God. Every other institution, school, the NHS, the army, whatever, not invented by God. Might be good, some of them, but they weren't invented by God. Just marriage, church and state. And so the things that he invents, he tells us how we should do them. As I said earlier, we can't change them around. And God, when two people get married, brings them together. Verse 6 tells us that this is the way it's always been from the creation of the world. I suppose what I'm trying to get across, which I just wonder if we've been undermined on, is this. When God sets up patterns for things that he created, actually, there's no opting out. Okay, there's no opting out of those patterns. Now, some things are human inventions. Okay, we invent the best way we think of, I don't know, teaching our children, to invent a school system or whatever. Those things you can opt in and out of. You're free. You can do what you want. But if God invents them, we can't. They're his way of doing things, and that's final. That means that there's no split between public and private, between public and private views when it comes to marriage. Tim Gunn up at Woodlands Church, just in Allen Street, has just got back from a Lausanne conference. Is it the fourth? I've lost track. Something like the fourth big world conference on world evangelization. Can't say it. And they had leaders from all around the world meeting, mission agencies, church ministers, relief agencies, all sorts, meeting to talk about the state of the church worldwide. And what he's doing at the moment is reporting back to his church on some of the big themes from the conference. And we met him on Wednesday, and he said one of the things that really struck him, and that he's preaching on this Sunday, in fact this morning I guess, at Woodlands, was that the critique of the rest of the world to the West was, you have sold out to secularism. Okay, you've sold out to secularism. And that is why you're so weak as a church. Sold out to secularism, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that we've sold out to atheism. Okay, atheism means there's no God, the belief that there's no God. And as an enemy of Christianity, it's a really obvious one, okay? It's, if you imagine yourself on a rugby field, that atheism is like a big prop forward, big fat guy lumbering at you. Okay, you can see him coming, he might be able to hit you hard, but you know what he's doing, he's going to knock you over, you've got to try and take him down, he's obvious. Secularism is like a nippy little winger, okay, much more subtle, dances around, gets behind you before you've realised. It's a subtle enemy. And the way it works, I was trying to work out how to sort of try and explain this. goes something like this, I think. Often my pictures don't help, I realise this, but I'm going to give it a crack. Secularism, you take the world, not a bad start, and secularism says, look, we've got to divide it in two, okay? And above the line, what you have, go this side, is the public world. And below the line is the private world. And the key thing, say the secularists, is up here, the public zone, is a completely religion-free zone. So none of your religious opinions or beliefs are allowed in this zone. In fact, religion, it's fine. I'll never say you have to stop being a Christian. It's great. We love having people of faith in our society, of all faiths, in fact. It really binds us together. It's part of our tradition. I'm so pleased that you're a Christian. We value the support of the churches and the great work they do in our communities. But keep it to yourself. Keep it private. So you can believe what you like about your funny invisible God. You can do what you want, sitting on your knees, talking to the ceiling. You have a great time. Knock yourself out. But don't even think about bringing it into the public world. The public world of schools. They're public. Keep it out of schools. Politics, public. Don't you dare bring your religion into politics. The law, huge one, the law. Public, above the line. And this, say the secularists, is we're not being against religion, we're fine, it's just private. And what's really important, they say, is that the public world up here stays neutral. Okay, neutral. Doesn't favour one religion. Religion goes down here. And it's much more subtle, isn't it, than atheism? Because at first glance, and maybe you're even thinking it yourself, it kind of looks reasonable. Oh yeah, fine. I mean, fair enough. Why should Christianity have any sort of input into the public world, given that, well, you know, not everybody's Christians in England and not everyone's Christians in the world, and, you know, shouldn't we all... The problem is this. It is impossible to keep this world neutral. How can you have neutral laws or a neutral approach to schools or politics? How can you have a neutral approach to marriage? When Jesus speaks on marriage, he doesn't say, look, Christians, this is how you should do your marriage, or Jews, this is how you should do your marriage. He says, from creation, this is how marriage has to work. It just has to be this way. The way the Bible does its ethics, if you like, it's morals, is that there are some things that you don't go to the world and tell them to do. Okay, so you don't go to the world and tell them exactly that they should be, I don't know, having a quiet time each morning, reading the Bible, praying. It'd be doing a lot of good if they would, but those things are things that Christians do. Okay, they're sort of post-conversion things, if you like. But certain things are from creation, from the beginning, and they cannot be changed. And the world cannot change them. Whatever it might say, it is not neutral. This world up here, for us in England at the moment, is not neutral. A couple of examples on this issue, marriage. The couple who owned the bed and breakfast refused to let the two guys share the bed and all the rest of it. What happens? It goes to court. Is it neutral? Well, of course not. They have to take a position. The judge can't sit there and say, I'm just completely neutral. He's got to make a judgment. And he judges not with Christian morality, actually, fair enough. You know, marriage is male-female, so they're quite right to say that. He judges with, well, not with neutral morality, but with actually the real hidden beliefs, the hidden religion of the Western world, I suppose, basically atheism and evolution. A Christian counsellor has been basically entrapped this week. If you get some of the Christian press, it's in there. It's got into the normal press as well. A guy who was... gay coming and saying, I'm a Christian, I want to sort of defeat my, I think I use the language of sort of beating my homosexuality. So she worked with him, he recorded it, and then published an article in The Independent, and she is going to try tribunal to being struck off, as to whether to be struck off as a counsellor. All this, just a little exchange from Jeremy Paxman and David Cameron. Paxman on Newslight says to Cameron, you're in favour of faith schools being able to teach sex education as they like. Cameron, no, not as they like. That's not right. What we voted for was what the government suggested in the end, this is just pre-election, which is proper sex education. Paxman butts in, unsurprisingly. Should they be free to teach that homosexuality is wrong? Abortion is wrong? Cameron, no, And the government discussed this and came up with a good idea, which is to say that we wanted a clearer path of sexual education across all schools, but faith schools were not given any exemption. It's not neutral. Secularism is not neutral, but it is much cleverer because it's smiling. It smiles as the DACA goes in. And the critique of Lausanne, these churches from the south and the east, is that you've not seen this coming and it's completely blindsided you. And so you keep quiet. And all you ever want to say in the public square is, oh, Jesus is sort of loving and forgiving. And never go in with some of the claims, radical and offensive claims of God. Secularism, deadly danger. Marriage is public and from creation. So it's the definition of marriage we've seen it's public, from creation. Just finally, very quickly, to finish, it's meant to be marriage, permanent. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. That debate I said at the beginning about whether you could just divorce for anything or whether it needs to be sexual immorality, the liberal guy, Hillel, was badly wrong. The idea of no-fault divorce is just a nonsense, a terrible thing. If you are married and struggling, work at it, says Jesus. Of course you'll struggle at times. If you bind two sinners together, they are bound to struggle. Of course they're going to. But work at it. Stay at it. Husbands, again, there's more verses that prove this than we can look at today, but it's your responsibility to take responsibility for the marriage, to lead it in a way that leads you more towards Christ, to have the humility, lead the repenting, as it were, when you do go wrong. It's interesting that the whole topic comes up in a section of Mark's Gospel that's about discipleship. Okay, it talks about how we should listen to God, it talks about how we should pray, and here he talks about marriage. Marriage is part of our discipleship. Stick at it. And if you're single, don't rush headlong into it. It's not something to be scared of, marriage. Of course it's not. And we can do that. Some people are too scared to go into it, thinking that, you know, I don't want to make the commitment. I just want to stay on my own and then I won't get in any trouble. No, it's a good gift of God. Don't shy off it. But don't dive into it foolishly. 50% of marriages end in divorce nowadays. Don't go in thinking, well, I'll give it a try, and if it doesn't work, hey, it's easy enough to sign a piece of paper and get out. But as we close, is it ever possible to end? Well, yes. Verse 4. Moses does allow a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away, to annul the divorce. And as I said earlier, that goes both ways. A woman could divorce a man as much as a man could divorce a woman. Jesus says in Matthew 19, in the same passage, just flick back one book, the same discussion, but a more fuller account. Page 994. Page 994. We'll jump halfway into the discussion. Top of the column, Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 7, they, the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. See the difference? In the fuller report, it's except for sexual immorality. The word is porneia, where we get our pornography from. And there are certain conditions, Jesus says, when you can divorce. He highlights here sexual morality. Again, it's not a whole look at divorce. We haven't got time for it all today. The basic picture was this, that there are certain sins living at this time. So when Israel, the people of God, were a nation. There was no way there was a split between public and private. In these days, if you were a Jew living in Israel, you were under the law of the Jews. Not just in church, as it were, in the synagogue, but also in the state. God's law was your law. And there were certain crimes that brought the death penalty. So murder led to death. Adultery led to death. And death, obviously, ends a marriage. If someone dies, well, marriage over. You can remarry. But the way the Jewish legal system worked was, even if, let's say, you'd committed murder, if the family wanted to pardon you, they could do. If they said, look, we won't carry out the death penalty, we'll let you off, or you can pay us, or you can serve us back in some way. They could do that. The family had the right to do that. And if the family did that, then you didn't have to die. But legally, you were dead. you were under the death sentence. And so the way that, on the whole, this has been worked out in both by the Jews of the day and by the Protestant tradition, there is some disagreement here, but on the whole, by the Protestant tradition, and certainly by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement that we use, is that for sexual, certain forms of sexual immorality and for certain other gross breaches of that marriage covenant, where the husband or the wife acts in such a way that they have basically become like a non-Christian. They've acted such badly that actually they are legally, if you like, dead to the divorce. That in those conditions, and you have to take each one by itself, it is possible both to divorce and therefore to remarry. It is possible, but not desirable, as I guess anyone involved will tell you. But I want to end not on a big list of, you know, how and when can you divorce, because that's not Jesus' intention here. And it's also not possible to do, because you have to take it case by case. I want to end on a reminder that God is gracious. God himself, in fact, twice in the Bible, gets divorced. Okay, I had no idea about this until I was reading for it this week. Twice in the Bible, God says, I divorce, which must mean that divorce is not a sin. God never sins. Divorce itself is not a sin. As a Christian counsellor called Jay Adams, who says this, divorce is always a result of sin, but divorce itself is not a sin. Okay, so I think it's really helpful. It's always a result of sin. Of course it is. One person is going to have to have done something pretty wrong for the divorce to go through. You can't just get divorced for the sake of it. But itself is not a sin. Often you'll have a guilty party and a completely innocent party. Not a sin. And God himself divorces from his people. He marries Israel. But they act so badly to him that actually the country is split in two. And the northern kingdom, Israel, God divorces and stays married, as it were, in the picture, to the southern kingdom alone. God divorces Israel as a result of their hideous sin. But what does he do? Well, he offers grace to Judah. He never abandons the southern kingdom, the kingdom who are, to be honest, not much better than the northern one. But he commits to staying faithful. There is no sin that is unforgivable. If you've been hit by this sin, by this suffering of divorce, that doesn't make you an outcast. It doesn't make you someone not welcome at Christ's table. It doesn't make you a pariah within the congregation. If you've suffered at the hands of other people's sin, well, of course you're not guilty. Of course you're not guilty. And so the call of Christ is really not be obsessed with divorce, but rejoice in marriage. Rejoice in marriage. It is not the gift that makes life worthwhile. That's only knowing Christ. And he offers himself unconditionally to all people. But for those who are granted the gift, it's a great one. And one to work at. One to pray about. And one to commit to. It'd be great if as a church we ended up with many people happily married, working through differences. Inevitably, as a congregation, we'll have marriages that do go wrong. It just happens. It's a fallen world. But God's grace is available in both situations. Help in the rough times and endless mercy and forgiveness when we feel that we've gone too far. Well, let's pray to the God of all grace. Father, you invented marriage and it is a great gift. You tell us that you yourself have married your people. You tell us that you've been endlessly patient with us as we have been adulterous and immoral and run off with other gods. And so, Lord, we pray, most of all, that you make our hearts faithful to you. Help those of us who are married, Lord, to be good husbands and wives, committing each day to Christ and serving and giving ourselves up for our spouses. I pray for those of us who are single, Lord, that you help us neither to idolize marriage nor to fear it. And Lord, as we all move towards the great wedding day of the Lamb, when we will be wed to him, we pray that our whole lives will be lives of wedding preparation. Shape us more to be the beautiful, spotless, pure bride that Christ has won. And for that purity, Lord, we look not to our own goodness, not to our own strength, but to his grace and his death that removes every spot and blemish from our sinful and rebellious hearts. In his name, therefore, we pray. Amen. And back over to the band for our final couple of songs.